And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all of one accord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Today, we observe St. Thomas Day. His feast day actually is October 26th, but it is St. Thomas Day in the Paschal cycle. Since about the 6th century, the appellation Incredulous Thomas began to appear, I say in the 6th century, first in the West, depicted in mosaics in Ravenna, Italy, giving rise to the theme called the Incredulity of Thomas. It's around this time that this motif becomes a possession of the people of the church. Much later in the East. Now, the Gospels are ambiguous on this subject, and the fathers do not mention it, with John Chrysostom and St. Cyril of Alexandria preferring to interpret the scene through a Eucharistic lens, but more on that later. We here call him not Doubting Thomas, but rather Redoubtable Thomas, Thomas the Formidable, the Fearsome, the Mighty. The Gospels most certainly attest this figure, not to mention the history of the church. He was bold. He was a larger-than-life figure. Have you ever met people like this? They're prepossessing. I imagine him to be a large man. And if you do not know this, you will not understand anything else about him. Whatever the master proposed, Thomas was game. For this temperament, Jesus, who, as we know, was given to nicknames, called him Didymus. Didymus is the Greek name for twin. That is, from a very, very early, perhaps second century source, you know, those are the years that begin with one, we have this, quote, "Now, since it has been said that you are my twin and true companion, examine yourself." This is Jesus speaking. He's speaking to Thomas. "It is said that you are my twin and my true companion." We first hear Thomas's voice in the Gospels right after Lazarus has died and Jesus proposes going to Jerusalem. The disciples recoil as fear takes hold of them. They say, "Lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again?" You see that they're not afraid to express themselves on this occasion. But Thomas alone declares solidarity with the master. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." John 11:16. Thomas stands out from the others. And certainly he does not suffer from Simon Bar-Jonah's malady, which is timidity, caution, and fearfulness. Don't we detect a note of irony in the name Peter? Petras in Greek or in Kepha in Aramaic. The rock. Well, Simon is anything but formidable. He is anything but immovable, solid. Isn't he constantly dithering and changing his mind? We may well imagine that being so close to the Master, Thomas would have alienated the others. Do you remember Thomas Huxley? Darwin's bulldog? Let us see Thomas the Apostle as being Jesus' bulldog. As a consequence, he would have been on the receiving end of ceaseless antipathies and jealousies. I mean, do you recall how the others reacted when John and James, the sons of Zebedee, pressed Jesus for coveted royal appointments prompted by an overambitious mother? And then the ten heard it. They were greatly displeased with the two brothers, Matthew 20, 24. Matthew's account, in fact, goes to the rather embarrassing point, which depicts their mother as their spokesman. They can't bring themselves to the sticking point, so their mother speaks for them. Sons of thunder, indeed. For they hide behind mommy's skirts. Here again, we must admit that Jesus' nicknames have a certain ironic edge. It is St. John the Evangelist alone who shines a spotlight on Peter's sorry performance as the risen Christ challenges him. Now, here we have the risen Christ. There should be no doubt about who he is. Life, after all, is brief. We don't want to disappoint the Holy One, risen from the dead. Yet, Jesus challenges him to love me with agape love 3 times. And 3 times Peter replies that he will not. And then, in John's account, Peter points the finger of blame at John. What about him? And we, of course, know Jesus' flinty reply, "What's that to you?" That is, Jesus, even after his resurrection and his 40 days of instruction among them, still finds himself in the midst of intense competitiveness and bickering, and he must rule them with a stern hand. And what of the redoubtable Thomas? No one dares to defame the twin. In the Gospels, in fact, he is generally marginalized with silence. It is remarkable that this exemplar, this bold disciple, should be allotted so few words in the Gospel accounts. The evangelists are careful not to allot him too much attention, because he immediately fills the room once you mention his name. Do I say redoubtable? No disciple ventured further than Thomas. In fact, it's not even a contest. Following Pentecost, he set off immediately for the traditional heart of darkness, Mesopotamia, emulating Jonah's hated journey. You know, I've pointed out in the past, the sisters would say too many times, that Assyria, being a great empire, held Judea as a client state and installed their own religion. It was to this heart of darkness that Thomas set out for. He boldly founded the Assyrian Church of the East, which still stands today. And around the year 45, he resolved to go to India. India. Even 15 centuries hence, Shakespeare would characterize India as the ne plus ultra, the end of the earth, several times in his plays. Even today, India is daunting with its 121 languages and 19,500 dialects, and certainly a hotbed of religious animosity then and now. The twin traveled the length and breadth of the subcontinent, down the Malabar coast, along the Arabian Sea, and by some accounts, across the southern Cape facing the Indian Ocean, and then up the coast of the Bay of Bengal. He is said to have traveled with Indian traders even to the Pacific Ocean and Indonesia. My goodness, here on our island, that's not very far away. My friends from Kerala tell me that today Thomas is by far the most common name among Christian boys. Is there any doubt that Thomas traveled to India? No. And it is Thomas alone among the disciples who would proclaim audaciously, "My Lord and my God," kneeling before his king, "My God." No disciple had dared even to dream that Jesus might be God. And remember, the angels of heaven were styled the sons of God. Let us set the scene for the disciples' encounter with the risen Christ. They are gathered. This in itself is remarkable, isn't it? When men sin, generally they can't face each other afterwards. They are alienated. Sin proverbially is done in secret, far away from prying eyes, or should I say accusing eyes. Yet they are gathered, albeit in a locked room. Is this the upper room where they had last supped with the Lord? This was the last place they had gathered before the crucifixion. Perhaps their lease was still current. In any case, they had nowhere else to hide. That the twin is not present is what we would have predicted. On the one hand, the disciples hiding and skulking for fear of the Jews, and on the other hand, the redoubtable Thomas walking boldly down into the street and through the marketplaces, daring the authorities to arrest him that he might join his twin, the master, in death. Isn't this the contrast we have? Striking contrast. That is, Thomas would risk even death rather than breathe the same air as those men. And we may be sure he would not on any account share their unanimous opinions. You see, he is on the breaking point, not wishing to part from them, yet not able to leave. For these men alone had been through the same 3-year crucible as he. For who could return to quotidian life after being transformed, shaped, challenged, taught, by God, where would you go? What would you do? Would not anywhere and everywhere be vacant and meaningless? Finally, he heads back to the room where the others have remained. He scorns the locked door as a reminder of their cowardice. And when it is unlocked, he must again endure their petty fears and imaginings. You see, they're huddled together, feeding off of each other. "We have seen the Lord," they tell him. And he considers the scene. When he left them, they were terror-stricken, like boys afraid of the dark. And he rejects their claims as unlikely in the extreme. He declares that it will take more than overheated and fearful imaginations to persuade him. "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Do you see how empirical he is? "I don't want to hear about fantasy. I don't want to hear about daydreams. I want the goods." He's challenging them. The precision of his language gives his mind away. "The print of the nails," he says twice. He insists on sober-minded accuracy. He's a practical man. At no time does he demean the master. He does not doubt that the master is capable of revealing himself. But he is highly skeptical of the claims made by his skittish confreres. When the Lord does appear again, this time to all 11 of them, Jesus sees a teachable moment. He is, after all, Rabboni, the teacher. And he echoes Thomas's vivid language. For Thomas's words are bold, memorable, worthy for all believers to hold close to mind. And Jesus enunciates a principle that forever after will go to the heart of the Christian experience. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet revealed." I mean, every Christian afterwards will not have that high privilege of having seen Jesus. I dare say that no wish is dearer to his followers than that one. I recall as a seminarian, the holy priest who led us asked us to close our eyes. And he summoned an image. We could hear a bubbling brook. We could see a figure in the background. We approached him. We sat down. It was Jesus. There wasn't anybody in the room who was not weeping. Nowhere is it recorded that Thomas touched Jesus. Nowhere is it averred that Thomas required proofs in order to believe. If there were any among them, Thomas would have been the last person I would have expected that of. He maintained a respectful silence before the master. You see, he didn't protest, because his level of spiritual maturity is way beyond that. He does not explain. He does not complain. He keeps silence. He maintains his inner stillness. That is all. Upon seeing the risen Christ for the first time, he famously cries out, "My Lord and my God." The others had merely said that they had seen the Lord. Well, the Lord is what they had called him every day for 3 years. It is Thomas alone who countenances Jesus to be God. And this ringing sentence will echo down through the ages so long as one Christian remains to press palms together and whisper holy prayers. This ringing phrase, "My Lord and my God." We have celebrated this healed and reconciled gathering of the apostles many times as the founding of the church. In very few words, the church is born, the bishops are gathered, the Holy Spirit is given, the sacraments are bestowed, and the church is sent into the world. So I send you. Yes, St. Luke represents this moment, the institution of the apostles, the descent of the Holy Spirit, in fact, the renovation of the world, very differently in the book of Acts. He paints a large and imposing icon, which we have named Pentecost. And he sets his subject not behind locked doors, although it begins there. He does not depict a quiet, mysterious communion among holy men with their God, but rather he paints it on an enormous canvas, setting it on a great stage, overseeing a public square in Jerusalem. Painters ever after have not failed to notice this. In fact, I post a picture of a painting with the homily. Peter declaiming, Mary presiding. They're raised up above a square in Jerusalem. Isn't this what we imagine when we read Luke? But St. Luke the evangelist is also the icon writer par excellence. And icons, which we have seen repeatedly in his gospel, are Luke's special domain. And his gospel comes alive through these mysterious windows into God's ineffable domain. Luke is one of a kind. But back to our holy moment in a quiet room. It is this apostolic college, the 12 apostles, minus one of yet, which is and will be ever after the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, watching always in readiness for the return of the King and ministering his mysteries duly and rightly. Their first act would enshrine forever the Eucharist as their source, center, and highest summit. I recognize that the first sacrament Jesus gives is reconciliation. And I've written extensively on this. But this scene is about the Eucharist, the source, center, and highest summit of the Christian experience. In peace and unity, they partake in the most pure body and most precious blood of our Lord and God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He emphasizes the wounds. He emphasizes his corporeal availability. Note that there is no spirit of blood sacrifice being offered here. No sacrifice of the Mass, but only a spirit of profound participation in heavenly mysteries, whose coherence is secured by the unbreakable bonds of love, whose center is Jesus, the Holy One, the Logos, our Creator God. Can we imagine a union among them any more profound than this one? This is what St. John Chrysostom and St. Cyril of Alexandria noticed about these few lines of scripture in the Gospel of John. Not the ridiculous finger-pointing of the Doubting Thomas discourse. Least of all because it would not be invented until centuries later. Back on earth, we have the very fallible disciples of Jesus now endowed with the Spirit of God. They have been imbued with the very stuff and essence of the church. They are the church, wrote the Apostolic Father, St. Ignatius of Antioch, in his letter to the Smyrnians. And the Master, our Lord and God, has not forgotten his twin, the stalwart and redoubtable Thomas, to be numbered as one of the pillars of his imperishable church. And the twin, for his part, is contented, even fulfilled, to occupy the Master's erstwhile place, to be esteemed last, to be mocked by idlers in the public square, and, if he might be of service, to teach one of the greatest principles of Christianity, which is faith. Will we give the one who has given us every gift our faith, even our simple belief? Let us raise our voices in prayer to the twin, who was foremost in belief, yet forever after would be slighted as the apostle of doubt. St. Thomas, may we have a place with you in your perfect lowliness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.